I'd like for us to look at this portion of Scripture this morning from the viewpoint of living in the light of His coming. And that's really, I think, what Peter is exhorting these believers to do as he's writing to them the second time. And in this section, at least, as he brings to their attention and ours the fact that God is keeping His promise, judgment is coming, His Son is coming, how then should we live? Peter was well qualified to write on the subject of the coming of the Lord. If we were to look back at the first chapter, we can see that Peter was among those who knew the Lord best. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, we read, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter was an eyewitness. Of course, we know that he's talking about not only an eyewitness of the Lord Himself, but he was an eyewitness of a particular event. He goes on to describe that, and we can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. But let's continue reading here in 1 Peter 1:17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So, you see, Peter was there on the mountain when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before him. Peter and James and John were up there with the Lord. They saw the Lord transfigured before them, appearing in great glory. They heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then Peter adds in verse 19, "We also have the prophetic word," or the word of prophecy, "made more sure, which you do well to heed in the light that shine, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or of private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter is saying here essentially that I am an eyewitness of the power, of the glory, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was with the Lord in all of the teaching of the Lord, no doubt. I'm sure that Peter knew well the message that the Lord gave, which we have recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. He was there when the Lord Jesus was crucified and buried, and he walked into that empty tomb. He saw the empty tomb. The Lord Jesus made a special appearance to Peter after the resurrection, you recall. And then, Peter was among those who were standing there on the mount that day when the Lord Jesus was received up into heaven out of their sight. Peter was among those who were gathered there, the upper room, when he explained, of course, that he was going away and he was coming again. Remember in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus explained to him that he was going away. He said, "I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Peter heard the voice of the Lord say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he was not only an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus and of his glory. He not only heard the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he heard the words of the Father from heaven. And then there's further evidence, he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And he said, you do well to take heed to that. You do well to listen to the prophetic word. He said, you know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't originate with men. He said it didn't come by the will of man. But his holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he said, you don't have to take my word for it alone. There are others who have spoken, and God has made known. He has revealed prophecy to holy men who have been moved to speak, and we might add, to write. Now, Peter says, this is the second time that I'm writing to you. And here again, I'm trying to stir up your minds. He said in verse 3, you know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And what do these scoffers say? Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? This is a subject that, of course, both the unbeliever, the scoffer, would rather not consider. The very thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again would challenge us to face the fact of a judgment, that man is accountable. And I suppose that this is one thing that man would like to get out of his mind. He would like not to consider that one day he's going to stand before a righteous God. And the believer is going to stand before the Lord as well as the unbeliever, not at the same time and not judged in the same way, but yet the believer need not think for a moment that he's going to escape judgment as well. He must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Peter is turning his attention now to the scoffers and warning the people of the scoffers and what the scoffers say. And the reason for this is, amazingly, the scoffers have a tremendous influence upon the people around them. Believers, or unbelievers particularly. And if believers are not careful, the scoffer has a terrible influence on him as well. Notice that he says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now these scoffers are really mockers as well. And we've always had them around. They've always been around. Can you imagine what it was like for Noah building the ark? Out there on dry land, where people had never seen a river, much less say the need for a boat. Can you imagine how they laughed Noah to scorn? How they must have said that here is a man who must be off his rocker. But really, the world has always considered the Christian off of his rocker. It was no different in Noah's days than today, except it may be just as prevalent today, if not more so. That is more spread over a wider portion of the world, I'm saying. Scoffers today, they're both religious and non-religious scoffers. There are men standing in the pulpits today who deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, this is probably more widespread than we would imagine. There are the non-religious scoffers and mockers as well. Jude wrote about them. Turn over to Jude, chapter 1, verse 18. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own lust. You see, Peter, in perfect agreement, using almost the same language, the same terminology to describe these mockers who are walking after their own lust. And you see, the reason they're mockers is that they are walking after their own lust. Their lives are given over to seeking to satisfy self. The whole of their lives are built around what pleases me. And it doesn't matter what it is. You see, whatever appeals to the lower nature of man, they seek to satisfy. And doing this, this is so contrary to God and to righteousness, that what do they do? They want to shrug off God. They want to set aside any system of righteousness. And they want to promote the idea of doing your own thing. For example, you can see it on TV. You can read about it in the newspapers today. They talk about pornography and this kind of thing. And these guys that want to promote it and like it, yeah, well, who are you to determine what is evil or what is good for me and what is bad for me? This is the idea today. The humanistic philosophy. How can you set up some kind of a system or regulation to determine what is good and what's bad? They say you cannot do that. Well, it's this kind of a mocker or scoffer who would say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, when I say it has come from the pulpits, I'm not talking about from the basic evangelical churches are still strong on the coming of the Lord, and I thank God for that. And you can hear sermons on the radio, and you can see some few on TV. But I'm talking about there are a lot of areas where that they're scoffers, and they claim to be religious people. But here we want to note what they say and what they do. These scoffers say, and they're really denying the promise of the Lord. The Lord said he's coming back, and they say, where's the promise of his coming? That's satanic. God has flatly said in his word that he's coming. I don't know how Enoch found this out, except that God revealed it to him perhaps privately. Maybe through Adam, I don't know. But in Jude 14, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, we don't have any book of Enoch in the canon. But yet Jude knew what Enoch had said. And Enoch obviously got this as a direct revelation from God. And I think that's what Peter is saying back here in 2 Peter. Knowing this, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's Enoch, among others. But Enoch spoke of the coming of the Lord. Now, these mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything has continued all down through the ages, from generation to generation, just like it was from the beginning. Since our fathers fell asleep, our forefathers, they lived in the same type of atmosphere we do. Well, you see, these people are actually trying to push aside and to deny and to ignore the promises of God. And whenever you set the promises of God's word aside, when you ignore that and try to do away with it, it's a serious matter. One reason these people are doing this is because they're very materialistic in their view. And does that sound anything like the day in which we live? Well, materialism is all that counts. The reason I say they were materialistic in view is that their whole lives were wrapped up in the existence of this present creation. It says that they were walking according to their own lust. They were doing their own thing. Now, Peter brings some very sobering thoughts here, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. You see, these people are also saying that what we have developed and created in our generation by our own ingenuity, and it seems like that he's talking about the generation in which we're living, is that we have everything pretty well organized and set up, and it's everything is going according to our will, and who's going to change it? They're ignoring God or ignoring the possibility that there might be some divine intervention that's going to change things. In other words, they are pretty much fixed upon the society which we have built. They say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. Peter says, well, there's one thing they forget. They willfully forget, or they are ignorant of. This is, they have put it out purposely out of their minds. They don't want to face it. And that is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. How many will accept the truth of that in our day? They have tried to rule this out of the classroom especially. You see, we want to ignore it. That speaks of judgment, and man does not want to face up to judgment. He does not want to face up to accountability. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God came to Adam and began to question Adam and Eve as well. They passed the buck. I'm not accountable. Somebody else is. Said Adam blamed his wife, Eve. He blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And that's man does not want to be accountable. But Peter says, look, you have forgotten something. God has said this in his word. You have ignored the word of God. The heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word of prophecy back here, the same word regarding the flood. It's God's word, he says. It is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Did you notice how many times the word ungodly was mentioned back there in Jude? Four times. In one verse. Ungodly, that is simply leaving God out of whatever form. It does not mean necessarily that that is all of what you would consider evil. That is, not everybody is living in adultery or fornication or in drunkenness or this kind of thing. No, it's just simply leaving God out. That's a part of it that would be included. But any way in which God is left out of the picture. Peter says, look, the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or will be incinerated. So now, Peter says, for those scoffers who say everything is going to continue, their lives are going to continue, they're going to live it up, they're going to enjoy whatever their hearts desire. He said, there's two things. First of all, this earth is not going to continue as it was. and the things that you have enjoyed, the things on which you have placed your trust and your affections, they're not going to continue. It's all going to be incinerated. It's all going to be burned up. What effect should this have on the believer's life? Well, look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that is, consider what is going to take place. This ought to be a sobering fact. And there's something wrong with us when, as believers, we can read these scriptures and we're acquainted with them and it doesn't have any effect upon our lives. When it ceases to shake us, it's obvious that there's time for revival. There's need for revival. When this thing ceases to move us to godly living and a godly life, to change our lifestyle, we're in serious trouble and need of great revival. Let's look at that verse again, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness and manner of life? You see, once again, the scoffers, in their manner of life and the way they have seemed to dominate things, who seems to be running the businesses of the world? Who's getting all the money? Who's promoting all the evil? And Hollywood is a cesspool of it. And Christians, sad to say, we can find a lot of pleasure in some of the ungodliness that comes out of Hollywood over the little tube that floods the living room with all kinds of filth. Well, once again, when we consider who it is that sets the pace for society, what influence should they have upon upon our lives as believers? One of the problems, I think, today in almost every phase of our lives is we have allowed the world to set the standards. The scoffer, who is so loud, he's usually the most verbal of all. He's the most dynamic. He's the most persuasive. He seems to have it all together. He's the one that seems to influence. And Christians sometimes get swept away in all this. But Peter says, look at these facts. He says, look how temporary all these things are. They're so temporary. We were talking about that in the Sunday school lesson this morning. James brings that out very clearly. How temporary these things are. They're not permanent. The scoffer says they are, from generation to generation. You think it's going to change, he says? In a sense, he's challenging God. He's just simply saying God's not going to do anything. The idea that God is dead. But as we read in verse 11, this should cause the believer to lead a life of separation from evil. The believer ought to look at this and say, hey, if this is the way this world order and system is going, if it's going to be destroyed by fire, and if this is the life that characterized those who are identified with this world, I don't want any part of it. This is not of God. This world's not going to be here forever, and neither am I. But we don't live like that, do we? We live like that we are going to be here forever, and all these things that we have, the material things that we strive for, is going to be here forever. I think it would perhaps help many believers to go to some of the penal institutions and talk with some prisoners, and to go to some of the hospitals and view the effects that drugs and what have you have upon people. to see whether or not this is really the route that pays. If this is the kind of pleasure and satisfaction that really pays. And so many of these people feel like that they've gone so far that their lives are irreparable. This is a sad thing. These people think that I'm over the brink. There's no way that I can change. My life is doomed. Wouldn't it be something to have to continue to live day after day in such vanity and futility? There is a solution. And we want to deal with that. There's a solution to all this. Peter says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise. And isn't that something? We have the promise of God to stand on. The believer needs not despair, nor need he be caught up in all the order, all this world order. He can stand on the promise of God. As Martin was bringing out this morning, that this person who is poor as to this world's goods, but oh, how rich toward God. How rich and wonderful are the promises of God. Peter says, nevertheless, we according to his promise. Now, we don't live like that. We're trusting in that promise. We don't walk like that day after day. But according to his promise, Peter says, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. How can we be satisfied with what this world has to offer? With all vanity and self-destruction. Listen, this world is self-destructing. Here again, this was implied in our lesson this morning. You let sin have its course. It's going to take its toll. It's going to take its toll. And one of the sad things is there are so many people who become Christians late in life after living a life of sin. They realize that they've wasted away so much, not only their physical energy, but it seems to have some effect upon the spiritual energy that they're able to muster for a life of usefulness. Sin is a costly thing. I don't care who it is. Whether it's the believer or the unbeliever. Sin always pays off their wages. Like Dan Smith was heard saying one message one time about a fellow who late in life, after living out of the bottle for years and years, said he was gloriously saved. But God didn't give him a new liver. How should we live, then, in the light of the promise of his coming? Peter goes on in verse 14 to say, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. What? To the destruction of the heavens and the earth? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the promise of God and the new heavens and the new earth. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. He's talking about living a life of separation from the world. We don't have to live according to the standard of the world. We do not have to follow its own pattern. Matter of fact, the Christian is to set the standard. The Lord Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. But then Peter goes ahead and quotes Paul. I like this. These two brethren, remember how Paul very sharply rebuked Peter for his being carried away at that time, you remember, with the Jews, when the Gentiles came, he separated from them. Remember how that Paul rebuked him. Now Peter speaks of beloved brother Paul. refers to his scriptures, the scriptures that he had written. Now, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, you beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The wicked will always try to influence the believer. They'll always try to challenge the stand of the believer. I can remember this from just being a young lad. My folks, I thought, set some pretty high standards in the household. The language used, conduct, they felt we ought to follow the scriptures. And I didn't think too much about it. I was made to realize this was the way of life. But when I started the school and got out into the big world, as it were, boy, I found out there was another world out there. And that was being challenged. And I can remember some kids asking me, well, why don't you do this or why don't you do that? I'm not sure that I always had the right answer for them. I probably said, well, Mom and Dad said no. Now, that should be sufficient. The kids shouldn't worry about having to go into all the explanations, defend everything they stand on in their early life. But we should tell the children, we should teach our children that to stand on the Word of God and say, well, because God said so. Yeah. We are to look for that which abides forever. We're not to be carried away by the error of the wicked. Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, or verse 13 rather, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord has promised that He's coming again to receive us into Himself. He said to the disciples and the apostles, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, well, let me go back to verse 17. The two verses I particularly want to zero in on were verses 20 and 21. But let's look at the context. Paul says, brethren, join us in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the scoffer, beloved. Let's be able to identify these people that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of God. Verse 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Down here. This world. This is all there is to it, they're saying. Their pattern. Their habits. And all is anti-God, ungodly. Now Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. This ought to make the believer homesick. This ought to make us homesick. You know, that old spiritual we used to hear, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up far beyond the blue. They're not here. The Lord Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here. Moth and rust will consume them. Thieves will break through and steal them. But that which is invested there in heaven will remain forever. And then Peter closes his word with this. In contrast to being carried away by the error of the wicked, but grow. You grow, he said, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. We want something permanent, something lasting, something eternal. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in none other. Yes, this world is going to pass away and all that is therein. What a way to illustrate the futility of an investment here below. You talk about a poor investment. It's a loser indeed who invests in the things of this world. Well, what a privilege it is for the believer as a child of God to anticipate that inheritance that Peter describes as incorruptible and undefiled and that faded not away and reserved in heaven for you. You can't beat that. And it's all because of Calvary. All because of what the Lord Jesus has done. It's ours for the trusting. Ours for the trusting. Are we trusting in that? What effect is this going to have on us for the coming year? You know, we'll talk about the coming of the Lord as often, at least, as it's mentioned in the Scriptures. And I think we preach on it more often. I think someone has said that the coming of Christ is alluded to at least one out of every 25 verses in the Scriptures. I think I heard that somewhere. Oh, we ought to live in the light of His coming. And when we ignore or forget the fact that He's coming back, it does two things. Two things happen. First of all, we forget God's faithful promise. It's though, as though we're counting that He's not going to keep His word. And then we'll start living like those who have ignored the fact. The scoffer says, where is the promise of His coming? I don't know of anything, any truth in the Scriptures that ought to revolutionize the way we think and the way we live more than the thought. He is coming. It may be today. It may be today. Jesus is coming. Oh, what a blessed and glorious truth. Our Father, how we thank You for Your promise that the Lord Jesus, Your only begotten Son, is coming once again to this earth, first of all to claim His own, to call out the church which is redeemed by His own precious blood. And then He's coming again to visit this earth in judgment, those who have rejected Him, though the anti-God people throughout the world, and those who've scoffed at Your promises and have mocked at Your word and who have ridiculed Your people. Oh Lord, we pray that even today we, Your people, may separate ourselves from this world and this world order, to not be a part of it, to be a witness to it, but not a part of it. And oh Lord, what greater witness could we have than to live holy lives, lives separated from sin and lived as though we believe that You are going to keep Your promise, You're going to keep Your word, that Your Son is coming soon. Oh Lord, we pray that that day may hasten. What a joyous and glorious time it will be to greet our blessed Savior when He calls us to be in His presence forever. Oh Lord, stir our hearts. May we indeed apply these truths to our lives. May they affect our living and our lifestyle. We ask in His own worthy name. Amen.